Well, good morning, Mosaic. Man, I tell you what, we're going to have a good time together today. Just as a public service announcement as we get started, one thing that's important to know is that at Mosaic, when we preach through the Bible, which is what we do, we don't skip verses. And so when we come to a verse that is a little bit more heavy or a little bit more touchy or a little bit more uncomfortable to talk about in a public setting such as this, we don't skip it. We talk about it because it's the Word of God and it leads us to life and freedom. And so today, as a public service announcement, I just want to let you know if you have littles with you that are maybe old enough to catch some things, but maybe not quite old enough that you've been able to have other conversations with them about birds and about bees and the like, I do want you to know that today what we're going to be getting into is going to have some of those thematic elements, and we're going to talk about that with honesty as the family of God. If you're at a spot where you're like, oh, that's going to cause some serious parenting struggle for me, we get it. Now is a great time to slip out to Cracker Barrel if you'd like. Everybody loves them biscuits, you know what I'm saying? This would be a great opportunity for you to maybe catch this as a podcast on your own, maybe not in the car. So I hope I've made myself clear that we're going to get into some real stuff today. If that is you, we love you. We're so sorry we didn't give you a very good warning about that before you headed out. And man, my prayer is that for you, this will be an opportunity to have some good conversations in your family context, because this is a good and healthy thing for us to walk through. But as we jump in together, I just want to set the stage for what we're walking into in terms of where we're at in this passage. The book of Colossians, Paul has written, and he's writing it to a church who's asking the question, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Do we need to add other things to our lives to make Jesus enough for us, or is Jesus sufficient all on his own? And the answer that Paul gives when he writes this book called Colossians is a resounding yes, Jesus is enough. There is nothing that this life can offer you or offer me. There's nothing that this life can offer that will add to Jesus to make him sufficient. He's already sufficient in and of himself. And so when we walk into this passage together, we're going to be walking through some things where Paul is going to be inviting us through the Holy Spirit, through the word that he's written us, to believe that, not just with our minds and with our hearts, but also with our lives and with our actions. And last week, we talked about, Dave unpacked Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 for us. And if you were here, you'll remember the Tupperware illustration. If you didn't catch last week, I would highly recommend that you actually go and video podcast, that you watch the video from last week's sermon, because it's a super helpful visual illustration of what Colossians 3 tells us. And so we're going to jump into that together for a moment today as we step into this next passage so that we understand the context of what we're walking into. Our passage today, verse 5, starts with a therefore. And anytime there's a therefore, it's there for a reason, and that means that we need to be looking back at the context that the passage is situated in. And so we're going to do that together. So grab your Bibles. We're going to open up to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll begin unpacking verses 5 through 11. Colossians chapter 3. If you are using a smart device, you'll want to look that up in the English Standard Version. If you have one of our Colossians journals, pull that out. This will be a great opportunity to take notes with that, because there's a lot of fun stuff to walk through in this passage. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, just as a recap. If then you have been raised with Christ, so this is speaking to believers, followers of Jesus, people who have put their hope in Jesus for salvation. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember the illustration that Dave used where Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, is in us, and then we are in Christ, and then we are hidden with Christ in God. And so it was Tupperware on Tupperware on Tupperware, and we are well secure in our salvation in Him. And then it gets even better, verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory, which means that we, through union with Jesus, through our fellowship with Christ, through our actual relationship with Jesus that is transformed because of our faith in Him in the gospel, that we are united with Christ. And so when Christ returns in glory, we will be with Him and we will get to experience that in all of its fullness, which is such great news and so hopeful, right? Because when we look around at this planet, Renault often calls it planet death, right? When we look at planet death around us, it can be very discouraging at times. And it's helpful to remember that this is not our final destination. And it's really what makes sense when we think about the idea of denying ourselves, that Zach was reading from the Gospel of Luke today, that Jesus calls us to deny ourselves in this life and to take up our cross and to follow Him. It wouldn't make any sense to deny ourselves in this life if this was the only life that we had to look forward to, right? But because our actual life is hidden with Christ in God, and that it will be revealed in all of its fullness when Christ returns, when we get to live in the new creation with Jesus for all of eternity, then what we do in this life, it actually makes sense for us to do that in light of an eternal life that we have with Jesus. It actually makes sense to recognize that this is but a blip on the radar of eternity. And so Paul is saying, lift up your eyes and have some eternal perspective, because I'm going to talk with you now about how to live on this earth as we await eternity. Because what we do in this life actually prepares us for our eternal life with Christ. And so it matters. It's not like we're just biding our time, waiting for either the day we take our last breath or we meet Christ face to face as He returns. No, this life matters. And God has called us to live this life with intentionality for His glory so that others may know Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so that is the context in which Paul is about to say, now I'm going to talk to you about your life here on earth and how to engage in light of the fact that this is not all we have, but that we have eternity. So verse 5, Paul says this, put to death, therefore. So the context is, in our eternal life that we're going to have with Jesus, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Put it to death. And he gives a list: sexual immorality, impurity, ungodly passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, so we're getting pretty real here today, all right? And as you dig into this, what we have to understand is that he's not playing games. Paul is not inviting us to just like, you know, think about it here, think about it there, maybe consider it once in a while. Paul is saying, make war. Put to death what is earthly in you. What is earthly in you? This refers to all that is bound up in our sinful nature. Put it to death, Paul says. It's a very, very aggressive term that Paul is using. And there is a reason that he is so aggressive. John Piper, great pastor and theologian, says it this way: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is not a matter of life and worse life, or life and better life. This is a matter of life and death. And Paul is saying everything that is earthly in us leads us to death. And so be killing that. Put it to death before it puts you to death. So what is earthly in you? He's referring to what is according to our sinful nature. Well, that begs the question, What is sin? What is sin? Sin is not a term that is thrown around often in our culture. Why? Because obviously, if sin exists, that means God exists, right? That a righteous, holy, good, perfect God created us, and he created us with an obligation to obey him. But in our culture, we don't believe in all that. We believe that we are a product of chance, that God is made up. We don't believe that there is a God to whom we are accountable. In our culture, we are gods unto ourselves. And so this flies in the face of our cultural presuppositions. And so we have to recognize on the outset that this is not going to be a popular thing to think about, to talk about, to share with others. And it's not going to be something that is going to be ingrained in us from a cultural perspective. Every TV show we watch is going to come up against this. Every book that is assigned to us in universities is going to come up against this. The philosophy of our world, which Colossians specifically talks about, don't fall prey to that, is that we are our own gods and we are accountable to no one. If nothing else, we're accountable to each other. But that's it. But the biblical worldview demonstrates that God created us in his image. And he created us very good. And he created us to obey him and to display his image to the cosmos, to the rest of creation. And we know the storyline of the Bible is that we fell away from God. We sinned against God. We rebelled against God. And we brought evil into the world. We brought sin into the world. And so when Paul says, crucify what is earthly in you, he's saying, whatever is evil in you, put it to death. The world would love to be able to eradicate evil. Unfortunately, its worldview has no way to address it. But as followers of Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, who we will discover has done amazing things to give us the ability to overcome sin, we actually do have a way to address evil and sin, and it starts in us. Did you hear that? A lot of us, we think that, oh, the best way to overcome evil is get on our Facebook and talk about how everyone else is evil. You're wrong. I'm wrong. You know how to address sin? Look inside your own heart. Man, I've been coming to this passage. I was texting with a pastor friend of mine this morning. He was praying for me, and I said, man, I'm coming to this one with a little bit of an extra dose of fear and trembling, because I have to recognize that what I'm preaching from, oh my gosh, it has to shape me. It has to shape us. It has to change us. Because in my natural state, the way I want to be, I want to live for myself just like anyone else. But what the scripture is going to reveal to me is that God has so much more for me and has so much more for you. So what is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he created. Don't we do that? We reject him and we ignore him, especially culturally speaking. Rebelling against him by living without reference to him, as if he doesn't even exist. Not being or doing what he requires, resulting in our death and resulting in the disintegration or the dismantling or the destruction of his creation. So what is sin? It is living our lives without a view of who God is and what he's called us into within his creation. That is sin. There are sins of commission, things that we do that demonstrate that, and there are sins of omission, things that we don't do that demonstrate a disregard for God and a care for his creation. And sin, by the way, we have all been infected by it. We have all been affected by it. We have all committed it. It has been committed against all of us. This is a universal problem. And there is one solution, and his name is Jesus. So if we know what sin is, let's ask the question, well, kind of how does it come to fruition in our lives? How does it actually get fleshed out in our stories? Well, James, I think, does a phenomenal job of unpacking this in his book, The book of James, chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," who's included in that? Yeah, let's all stick up our hands on that. I mean, not necessarily physically, but you can if you want. We're all included in that. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So sin begins in the heart. It begins with our desires. And then it fleshes itself out with sins of omission and commission. And when desire gives birth to sin, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it begins in our heart, and then it fleshes out in our action or in our inaction, and we sin, and then the sin that we commit leads to death in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. When we walk through the Old Testament as a church, and this is in like the late 2000s and then the early 2010s, so you'd have to go way back on our sermon archive to be able to hear this if you're newer to the church. But for those of us who were here way back then, we remember that as we walked through the Old Testament, we kept learning one lesson over and over and over and over again. And it was this, that when we do things our own way, it leads to death and destruction. But when we do things God's way, it leads to life and freedom. And as we talk about sin, it's so important for us to recognize that this isn't just some sort of a like a religious club that God wants to beat us over the head with, or that the church can use to beat people over the head with. But this concept of sin, God is trying to show us something that's true about the world that he created, and it is this, is that when we do things our own way, and against God's way, it leads to death and destruction. And God's heart for us is life and freedom. God wants us to be free. Now, again, culturally speaking, what do we think freedom is? We think freedom is I get to do everything that I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And I get to be my own God. But let me tell you, you may know this from your own life experience as well. I make a terrible God. And so do you. So freedom, true freedom, is actually when we live in submission to God. True freedom is when we live the way the Creator created us, His creation. And God wants freedom for us. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Sin will enslave you. It will place you under its grip and bondage. And it will lead you down a path of destruction and death. And you will bring others down with you as you go. We all know that our sin has affected others in a negative way, and we also know that others' sin has affected us negatively as well. And God doesn't want that. It's not about rules and regulation. It's not about control. It's about God, our designer, who designed us, knowing the way we work, saying, if you do it my way, you'll have the most free life imaginable. So Paul begins in verse 5 talking about putting to death what is earthly in you with this term sexual immorality, hence the public service announcement at the beginning of the sermon. Sexual immorality. Now we live in the midst of a sexual revolution and evolution. In our culture, the sexual ethic of our day is You determine who and what your sexuality moves towards, and that is okay. And the only people that we should be rejecting is anyone who rejects that notion. That is the sexual ethic of our culture and of our day. But the scripture reveals is that God actually created us in his image, in his likeness, and designed us a specific way, and that includes every facet of our being, not just our sexuality, but it absolutely includes our sexuality. And the reality is that we live in a fallen and sinful and broken world. And it would be foolish of us to think that sin does not impact our sexual desires. It does. And if you're sitting here thinking, oh, wait, I see where you're going. You're going to say that only married people can have sexual desire and it be okay. I see where you're going with this. Okay, Pastor. But here is the reality. Is that this concept of sexual immorality touches single people and it touches married people. And here's why. Because the way God created us and designed us, and we find this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, God performs the very first wedding with Adam and Eve, and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is God's design for our sexuality, is within marriage, within God-ordained marriage. And yet, at the same time, people who are married are still being tempted sexually every day. People who are single are tempted sexually. People who are married are tempted sexually. And we are tempted in all kinds of ways. And so this is a reality that affects all of us. It's not just to say, you know, hey, this is just for everyone that doesn't fit this specific mold. What this is saying is that all have sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, myself included and yourselves included. This is for all of us. And this concept of sexual immorality that Paul uses is a very open-ended concept. He's not only talking about one particular type of sexual sin. He's talking about sins of all kinds that involve our sexuality. God's sexual ethic is chastity before marriage and fidelity within marriage, both of which are wildly countercultural today. But the reality is that all of us are called, whether single or married, whatever our sexual desires may be, we are all called and invited by God to allow those sexual desires to come under his lordship. So maybe to get a little bit deeper into what is bound up into this phrase, sexual immorality, that is a very broad phrase, let's get into the Greek word, and I think it may ring a bell for some of us. The Greek word for sexual immorality, which is used all over the New Testament, is the word porneia. Sound familiar to anybody? Did you know that during the quarantine lockdown, pornographic websites were accessed more than Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and TikTok combined? This is a reality that our culture is walking through. This affects those outside of the church, and it affects those inside of the church. And what pornography offers to our culture is access to every conceivable sexual sin that humankind can imagine. And what it destroys in our hearts and minds is the vision that we have of human beings as image bearers of God. See, and what our cultural sexual ethic cannot fathom of is that level of value and worth that God has placed on each one of you. And on me. and what the world wants to do by offering us porneia, which includes pornography, but it is absolutely not limited to pornography. But what the world wants to do by offering us sexual immorality is to give us a cheap imitation of what it means to be an image bearer of God. And this is why it is so dangerous. Listen to some of the other verses that include this term porneia or sexual immorality, and you'll hear a little bit of a sense for how God views this. 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not meant for porneia, but for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from porneia, from sexual immorality. Flee! Run for your life! It will kill you. It's not a pet, and it's not a friend. It's not something to get you through tough days. It's not something to veg out on or to de-stress with. It is something that will kill you. So flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Again, this is not popular cultural material. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, followers of Jesus and the church, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, of porneia, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. We are set apart. We're not to be the world. We're to be set apart. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you be. How many of you have ever wondered, what's God's will for my life? Yeah, anybody? Yep. It's not about what college you go to. It's not about what profession you choose. It's not even about who you marry. It is about this. It is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid porneia. You should avoid sexual immorality. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. What is sanctification? We're going to get into that a little bit more, but it is simply becoming more and more like Jesus, conforming to the image of God in your life. So he continues this list, and he kind of breaks this list down in two ways. There's one list which is connected to our sexuality, and another list which is connected to our emotional response to other human beings. So in this first list, he continues with impurity, which is the corrosive stain of character that happens because of continuing in spaces of darkness and brokenness. This is impurity. Talks about evil desire. This is where this is coming from. James chapter 1 talks about our longing to define good and bad on our own terms. We have a desire to do something. We say, I think that's good. And yet, it leads us to death. He says, covetousness, which is the yearning for that which is not ours. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And all of this is rooted in his final aspect of sexual identity and brokenness, is that it is rooted in idolatry. It is rooted in idolatry, which is to take anything and to make it a god to passionately pursue after. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. Human heart just spins them out left and right. We can do it with anything. Come on, give it to me. Food, drink, sex, entertainment. We can do it with anything. Many things that are created good gifts from God. And we make a good thing a God thing, and that is idolatry. We can also make an evil thing a God thing, and that is idolatry. In verse 6, Paul says this, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It would be such a disservice if I got up here on this stage and just breezed past verse 5 because of verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, wrath of God, we have to be careful with, because many times we think of the wrath of God as some sort of pagan deity with a lightning bolt up in the sky ready to zap us whenever we do something wrong. But the wrath of God is so much more beautiful than that. How can the wrath of God be beautiful? Because in a world full of evil, who wants a God that does nothing to oppose evil? We want God to deal with evil. We just don't want him to deal with it in us. Right? I love evil in me. Why do you sin? Because I like it. I like it. But because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, and so we need to be warned about that. The wrath of God, unlike human wrath, which is basically a reaction to other humans, the wrath of God is a divine response, not a reaction, a response to human sin and disobedience. The wrath of God is because of his good nature and his unwillingness to sweep sin and evil under the rug as if it does not affect anybody. Because sin hurts God's creation, God is vehemently and diametrically opposed to sin. And let me tell you something, he will win. He will win. This is not a losing battle that God is fighting. This is not yin and yang, two equal forces fighting each other. That's not Christianity. This is God who is going to come back and squash and destroy evil once and for all. Don't you want that? I do, but you know where it starts? In us, church. We're Christians. How dare we comment on the sexual ethic of our culture when we are committing sin in our homes and in our churches? How dare we? May we instead follow Jesus and live by example and allow that to critique our culture. And when we speak from a platform that's actually respectable. So the wrath of God is coming. And here's the thing about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is good for two reasons. Number one, because we want him to deal with evil. Number two, when God deals with your sin, specifically and actively in your life, do you know what that means? It means you're his child. Hebrews says that our God is a good father who disciplines those he loves. What parent would not discipline a child that they love? If I allowed my 2-year-old to get her way, all she would do is she would have a steady diet of chocolate and chocolate. She loves Frozen, and so she always repeats the Anna and Elsa when they smell chocolate at the party, and they go, chocolate. So every time she gets a treat, she gets chocolate, she just goes, chocolate. But if it was up to her, that's all she would eat. We don't know what's good for us. And we need a parent, a God who is willing to father us and to love us. And when we sin and when we step off of the path, that he corrects us and moves us towards life and freedom. You know what's wrath? Is when he lets us get away with our sin. It's called the passive wrath of God. Romans chapter 1 talks about this. It talks about the wrath of God as being revealed against all creation, who chooses creation over creator to worship. And in that, it says that God gave them over to their sin. That's a terrifying thing, to be given over to your sin. If you sin and you feel conviction, that's a good thing. It means God cares enough about you as his son or his daughter to discipline you. And I need it too. This sermon's as much for me as it is for you. So then Paul turns his attention in verse 7 by reminding us that all of these things are kind of assumed that we would have partaken in them, but that they're part of our old life. Paul says, in these things you too once walked. So if you're here today and you're like, man, I've sinned sexually, gosh, I must be the worst person in the world. No, welcome to the human race. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, well, I haven't committed adultery on my spouse. Jesus said if you even look with lust, you commit adultery, okay? This is at the heart level. Jesus is calling us out of sin, not just with our actions, including our actions, but not just with our actions. And Paul here just kind of blankets this out like, yeah, we all used to walk this way. This is the way that humanity walks. It is normal. We shouldn't be surprised that the world has a different sexual ethic. It shouldn't shock us or scare us. We should recognize that, well, of course they do. They don't know their creator. Why would they think any other way? But in these two, Paul says, you once walked when you were living in them. So he's giving this acknowledgement like, yeah, that's normal, but there is a new way. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And then he continues, just in case we think that Paul's just going on a tirade about sexuality, Paul includes other sinful behaviors and attitudes and actions. And includes the way that we react to other people. He says, but you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, which is human wrath, not God's wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Anger has as much of a capacity to destroy human relationship as sexuality does. Think about a marriage for just a moment. Adultery can ruin a marriage, but so can abuse. And we have to be so aware that God is calling us into a new life and in a new way of living where all of those types of things have no place in our lives. They have no place in our relationships. They have no place in our family. They have no place in our workplace. They have no place on our social media, people. These reactive responses to people, spewing vitriol, spewing hate, spewing anger, because of so-and-so in office or the other so-and-so in office or we didn't get our way or we're going to get our way next time, whatever it is, put it away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Ephesians 4:29, right? Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what builds up. So Paul continues by saying, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Verse 9. And I love this. In the very next breath, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. I love this because Paul, after talking about all of this heaviness and saying you gotta kill it, you gotta put it away, you've gotta put it off, he doesn't just leave us with that. Like, he doesn't just say stop doing this thing without saying let me tell you what to do instead. I don't know if any of you guys in here are Coke drinkers. I'm not trying to offend you, okay? But I use this illustration from time to time, and I think it's helpful. That if you were trying to stop drinking Coke, and just imagine, for the sake of this illustration, someone that's worse than you at it, okay? That'll help. Let's say you drink 2 to 5 Cokes a day. Imagine someone who drinks 5 to 10. It'll be easier for you. Okay, so someone who, let's even take it a further step, they drink only Coke. No water, no juice, no coffee, no anything else. Not that coffee is like a helpful factor in that, right? But we're talking about diuretics. They're both bad. But Coke, all the sugar, all that. And you were to just say, and that's all they drink. Hey, stop drinking Coke. And don't drink anything else. That person would die, right? Unless they're eating like lots of iceberg lettuce and watermelon. You know what I'm saying? Because there is water in Coke, which is strange. But if you just simply stop doing the bad thing and don't replace it with what is better, you are no better off, and you will return to what you are trying to stop. And so what Paul is saying is, we got to put off the old self with its practices, but the only way that you and I will be able to overcome sin is if we lock our eyes to heaven, look to Jesus, who is more glorious than our sin could ever pretend to be. We have no hope of overcoming sin, none. But when we stare at Jesus in all of his goodness, in all of his glory, when we look to heaven and say, I want what is done in heaven to be done in my life, we have no hope of overcoming sin. But when we stare into all that God is and all that God has for us, our sinful desires start to look pretty putrid. I love that song, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Whew, good words. So don't lie to each other, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is so beautiful because the old self gives us a picture of everything that is opposed to God. And yet the new self gives us a picture of God himself. That as we put on the new self, that we are actually being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the one who created us. So there's a theologian from the late 400s AD, probably have heard of him, St. Augustine. We have a city named after him in Florida. Roman Catholics love him. Eastern Orthodox Christians love him. Protestant Christians love him. So we're all kind of on the same page. He's a good guy, okay? And he unpacked the nature of humanity in such a way that I believe the Apostle Paul is alluding to through this passage, and I think it will help us in our frame of reference to know exactly kind of where we are in this story. So Augustine says that at creation, so when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that we were able to sin and we were able not to sin. So God created us good. In fact, it says that we were created very good, that we were given the imago Dei, or the image of God. We had free will, and we were able to sin, and we were able not to sin. Anybody know what we picked? Yeah, we picked sin. Okay. Now, after the fall, once we picked sin and we fell, Augustine says we are not able not to sin. That doesn't mean that we sin in every action that we commit. It just means that we're not able not to sin. So because of the fall, we now have a sinful nature. The imago Dei is retained, but it is damaged. And our will is no longer free, but it is constrained. Huh, I thought we had free will. Yeah, that's because you're an American. You think that. Our will is not free. We're not free to not have a sinful nature. We are constrained to sin. So after the fall, we are not able not to sin. We have a sinful nature. The imago Dei is damaged. And our will is constrained. But here's where it gets awesome. Because of redemption, through salvation in Jesus, and as a part of the process of sanctification in our lives, and because of the reality that God will complete our sanctification. Okay, so are you with me? Where we are at as followers of Jesus, as Christ followers, as Christians, people who are full of the Holy Spirit, and our destiny is eternal life with Jesus. Okay, this is who we're talking about. We are now, you ready for it? Able to not sin. Hallelujah! Praise God. Am I the only one excited about that? that we're now able to not sin? That's amazing, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And yes, we still wrestle with the flesh. Yes, we still wrestle with the sinful nature. Yes, we're being conformed to the image of God. But now, because of what Christ has done, we actually have the ability to not sin. That's amazing. Will you go 24 hours? I don't know. 48? I don't know. 72? It's getting less and less likely, okay? I get it. Me too, right? But because of salvation, we are now able to not sin. That is massive. What are you struggling with today? You are able to not sin because of Jesus. Not because of yourself, but because of him. Okay, if that wasn't awesome enough, here is what we have to look forward to in eternal life with Jesus. You ready? So before, let me recap. At creation, able to not sin, able to sin. After the fall, not able to not sin. After salvation, able not to sin. Restoration and glorification in the new creation. It's a lot of Asians. You ready for this? Not able to sin. Yeah! I long for that day. I'm a doofus. So often, ask my wife. But in the new creation, in the new heaven, in the new earth, when we're with Jesus for eternity, oh my, our will be so joined to his will. Theologians call this deification. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He said, if we really knew who God made us to be, we might be tempted to worship each other, which is kind of a wild thought. And I'm not saying you're gods or you're little gods. What I'm saying is that when Jesus unites us to himself so fully, when we are absent from this body of death and present with the Lord, that our will and desire would be so conjoined to the will of God that we would literally be not able to sin. Yeah, Scott, you can clap. Yeah, permission granted. Listen, that's awesome. Not able to sin. Oh, will we have free will in heaven? It will be more free than it's ever been, because it is free to be united with the Father. Wow. Man. All right. So verse 11, within all of that context, hear this. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. This is all the stuff that our world likes to point at and say, here's how you're different. Here's how we're not unified. Here's how we're identified by all of these external factors, by all of these worldly realities. Nothing to do with this, only this. And here's what Paul is saying, is that in Christ, there is a new world and there is a new way of life, and here's what it looks like. But Christ is all and all in all. What Colossians is about is helping us see the supremacy of Jesus and the reality that the glory of Jesus is filling the entire cosmos, and that not one inch, not one molecule of God's creation will not be fully restored and infused with his glory at the end of all things. When Jesus says, see, I am making all things new, he means new. And in this life that we live today, the call and the invitation of God to us is live in light of this reality. God is inviting us to put on the new self and to join him in making us like himself in this life, being renewed in the image of our Creator, that we may be completely filled in him and fully remade into his image. It's good news. It's good news. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much Thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you have done. God, we recognize that we are not adequate, that we have sinned and we fall short of your glory in dozens and dozens and hundreds and thousands and millions and billions of ways. God, we are not in and of ourselves able to overcome sin of any kind, sexual sin, sins of anger. We're not. We can't do it on our own. But Jesus, you have done the work through your life and through your death and through your resurrection. What we learned on Easter Sunday is still true today, that Jesus, you nailed our sin to the cross and you canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Jesus, I'm so grateful for the truth of the gospel, that even though in my fallen state I was not able to not sin, Jesus, because you are working in my life and in my heart and in my story, that I am able to overcome sin by your grace and by your power working in me. God, I just pray for every single one of us that's here today. I pray for those who are joining us online. I pray for everyone who will hear this on a podcast. God, I pray that you would help us to see that surrendering our lives to you is the greatest freedom. That holding on to our sin is nothing but death and destruction. And that our future is so bright and so hopeful in you. Jesus, I can't wait to meet you face to face, to be truly and fully united with you, so that I will never sin again. But until that day, God, help me. Transform me. Transform us into your likeness and make us more like you, for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen.